This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. When listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and someone will reply with a text or a phone call. Today, we're listening to Message 5 in a series titled Fullness of Joy. The history of our nation is full of examples of those who came before us and how they found joy in their worship and service of God. Those who first came here suffered greatly, yet they wrote and spoke about a joy they had. Our founding fathers pledged their lives, and many lost them for what they knew to be right before God. There must have been great joy at establishing what is the greatest nation the world has ever seen. Joy, for them and for us, cannot be something that changes based on circumstance. It must be something that governs how we respond. We invite you to ask God to give you insight into this as we listen to our pastor, Sam Chess.
The subject is actually fullness of joy, number 5, and yes, we're going to talk about joy in our hearts right here on Independence Day. Many of the founders of this country were very verbal in their stated dependence on God, and that's why this country became a massive influence in the world, as it has, as it still is today. And some of them were flawed people, like us. From some of the pilgrims right up to some of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and beyond. But many of those people in our past were seriously chasing after God in their private lives. And it spilled over into the founding of this country, where its citizens would be free to follow the God of Scripture. George Washington, our first president, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." And now that so many in our nation are pushing us, even frantically pushing us, away from the commands and promises of Scripture. We are increasingly seeing societal devastation that's happening around us, caused by people whose face turns away from God in the other direction. But that's not what our subject is today. We're talking today about joy. And one of the tasks that God's impressed on me over the last 10 years, increasingly it's impressing on me, and it's true of the ancients of all types, whether they're ancients in the Bible or ancients, in this case, of the founders of our country, is I'm starting to ask questions. I want to look behind the curtain, not just hear what they had to say, but look behind the curtain and ask, what were they thinking when they said it? What was going on in their hearts? Were they crying out to God in the middle of the night about the things they were wrestling with, that even today we wrestle with ourselves? I mentioned in a sermon last year, Reverend Jonas Clark, and how he walked into his pulpit in Lexington, Massachusetts in 1770, and he preached what's now a famous sermon about how we had to break away from the tyranny of England. They were trying to tell us how we could and how we should, or whether we could or should, worship God as we please. The history books will tell you that we were all hot and bothered about taxation without representation. And yes, that's true a bit, but that wasn't the heartfelt core of the problem. And that wasn't why the pilgrims came here to start with. When the ship started landing and started unloading armed British soldiers, lots of them, it was the Christians, it was the churches, and in many cases, it was the pastors who rose up and said, "That's enough. No more tyranny. We've had all we're going to take." Did you know that John Hancock and Samuel Adams were in the house of Pastor Jonas Clark? on April 18th, 1775, when Paul Revere started his famous midnight ride through New England, alerting people that they needed to be running or be caught by the advancing British soldiers. And John Hancock and Sam Adams turned to Jonas Clark, Pastor Jonas Clark, and asked him if the people of Lexington, Massachusetts would be ready to fight. The following morning, 70 men from that church, led by head deacon John Parker. And when I told this story last year, I referenced our head deacon here, Dean Clevenger, as a joke. But this really isn't funny, because the church bell tolled, 700 British soldiers, well-armed British soldiers, came around that church, and the shot heard round the world that started the war came from outside of that church. And 18 Americans, when it was over, were laying on the ground, all members of that church. And after the war, Pastor Jonas Clark helped form the U.S. Constitution. But here's the question for today. I told that story last year. Here's your question for today. What were they thinking when they were huddling in Jonas's living room? Were they thinking, this is great, this is going to be an adventure? As the most powerful, well-armed army in the entire world was marching toward them, toward their families, and all they had were squirrel muskets to defend themselves. All three of those men were Christians, some nominally. We can see it in their earlier writings and in their later writings. So were they that day crying out to God in that living room? Did they all get around and say, let's pray? I think probably so. Question on the subject we're at, were they then experiencing joy right then when the future was so bleak in front of them? Were they experiencing joy right in the middle of the most horrendous circumstances, listen to me, that ultimately shaped all of your lives? Everybody in this room, everybody watching on this stream, everybody who listens to this on the radio. For all they knew, before the week was over, all of their families would be dead. All of their property would be confiscated. And I can assure you, that's exactly what the British intended to do. The British surely didn't imagine that Sam Adams and that John Hancock would one day sign the Declaration of Independence that Jonas, Pastor Jonas, helped form. And that John Hancock would sign his name so large on that document that everybody from that day forward would call their signature their John Hancock. He got a little carried away, as you can see. But their situation was not so different than the persecuted early church. Christians were terrorized then. That's the whole point. We read that all through the New Testament. They were being persecuted, running for their lives, never knowing when they got up in the morning whether they would still be alive at night. Yet they were exhorted constantly in the New Testament to experience joy right in the middle of the most impossible life circumstances in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in our own history. They were exhorted to experience joy. Let me just show you on the screen. Dear brothers and sisters, James said, when troubles of every kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And technically, the word yippee is not in the Bible. That was in my notes, and I forgot and left it there. Now, that's not usually the way we think about life, is it? Trouble's coming. Yip, yippee. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:6, truly be glad. Truly be glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. And then verse 8, I love that. You love him, God, Jesus, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice now. Now, you rejoice with glorious, inexpressible joy. Really? Sam, with all the troubles that I'm facing in life, I'm supposed to have more joy right now than I can express? Seriously? Paul said, Colossians 1, 11. We also pray that you will be strengthened with how much? All his glorious power, so that you will have how much? All the endurance and patience you need. May you be how much? Filled with joy. Amen. Don't forget, James, the guy who wrote the first verse, Peter, who wrote the second verse, and Paul, who wrote the third, were all imprisoned for their faith, and then all of them violently executed soon after they wrote these verses. James had literally in ceremony cut off, Paul probably beheaded, and Peter crucified upside down. They knew it was coming, and yet they not only experienced joy themselves, they preached it, they wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all the other believers who were all going through the same kind of stuff they were going through. None of them knew if they would be alive when the day ended. So I really do like this illustration that we've landed on this last month. I'm going to give it to you again. We're going to reapply it. This deep-rooted joy that God promises, that he commands, is not the same thing as happiness. We've been down this trail before, at least not the way we look at happiness now. Happiness is a fickle emotion that comes as a result of our outside circumstances. When they're good, we're happy. When they're bad, not so much. If God had told the Colossians that they were to be filled with happiness, even when their property was being confiscated, and even when their families were being imprisoned, and they and their families were being killed, that would have made no sense. If Jonas Clark had been commanded by Scripture to feel happy while he was committing a handful of parishioners with just squirrel muskets, committing his parishioners to take on the most well-armed army in the world, that would have been absurd, absolutely ridiculous. But joy, that's another matter entirely. Joy is not a, here to put it on the screen, joy is not a thermometer telling us how we feel about what's going on around us. That's happiness. Joy is not a thermometer. Biblical joy is a God-given, deep-souled thermostat that sets our outlook on every single thing in life, regardless of whether our outer circumstances are, I put them in quotation marks, good or bad, because that's how we put them. We put that in our mind. They're good. That's bad. And sometimes the bad things in our life are the very things God turns around for our good. My wife posted something this week that's really quite good. I don't say that like I'm surprised. She thought it was a good thought that should be read by a few. But it's literally been shared 300 times in less than 3 days. Written by a lady named Kimberly Henderson, well written. Let me read. I would have pulled Joseph out, she said. Out of that pit, out of that prison, out of the pain, but I would have cheated nations out of the one God would use to deliver them from famine. I would have pulled David out of Saul's spear-throwing presence, out of the caves he hid away in, out of the pain of rejection. I would have cheated Israel out of a God-hearted king. And we've talked about David a lot. He had a brutally hard life. Wasn't easy. But he wrote more about joy than anybody else in the Bible. He was just full of joy. It just was this bubbling thing on the inside. Some of his psalms, let me put one up here, Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. That's Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge. David. Henderson writes, I would have pulled Esther out of being snatched from her family, out of being placed in a position she never asked for, out of the path of a vicious, power-hungry foe, but I would have cheated a people out of the woman God would use to save their very lives. I would have pulled Jesus off the cross, off the road that led to suffering and pain, off the path that would mean nakedness and beatings, nails and thorns. I would have cheated the entire world out of a Savior, out of our salvation, out of an eternity filled with no more suffering and no more pain. And I've added in here this Hebrew passage that meant so much to us last week, or at least me, Hebrews 12, to fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the joy, not getting back to heaven, us, saving us, what we just celebrated, the joy of Jesus in bringing salvation to you. But then she finishes like this, oh, my friend, I want to pull you out too. I want to change your path. I want to stop your pain. But right now, I know I would be wrong. I would be out of line because God knows. He knows the beauty of this hardship will grow. He's watching over you and keeping you. Even in the midst of this, he's promising you that you can trust him even when it all feels like more than you can bear. So instead of trying to pull you out, I'm lifting you up, she writes. I'm kneeling before the Father. I'm asking him to give you strength, to give you hope, to give you joy. I'm asking him to protect you and to move you when the time is right. I'm asking him to help you to stay prayerful and discerning. I'm asking him how I can best love you and how I can be a help to you. I'm believing he's going to use your life in powerful ways, ways that will leave your heart grateful and humbly thankful for this road you've been on. Excellent words by this Kimberly Henderson. So let me apply that to the Founding Fathers that have, I'm promising you, so affected the lives of we who sit in this room. Admittedly, some of them were heavily flawed. John Hancock did things you don't want to repeat. But John Hancock was a very wealthy man who gave almost all of his wealth to trying to stop the British from their tyranny in America. He couldn't possibly have expected that we would win. There's no way. But he poured everything out that he had, which meant that once we were defeated, he would be poor, and he would be defeated, and then he would be executed. Instead, we won, unbelievably, and he went on to become the governor of Massachusetts. And then from his later writings, we find that maybe he changed from a surface-level Christian to a save-from-sin Christian before he scrawled his great big name on that Declaration of Independence. Sam Adams, on the other hand, we know what he thought because he told us. We know exactly what was inside of his heart. He was an abolitionist from the very beginning, and he was determined to snuff out the scourge of slavery. His second wife came with a slave, and he worked hard to free that slave and to make that slave part of his own family. But here's what he wrote when he then became governor of Massachusetts, and he declared a fast day for the whole state of Massachusetts on March 20th, 1797. He wrote, "It is our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of the great family of man. I conceive that we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, that the rod of tyrants may be broken to pieces, the oppressed made free again, that wars may cease in all the earth, and that confusions that are and have been among nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and all people everywhere willing to bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." Understand something. Sam Adams did not live a charmed life either. His life was forged and lived out in times of great turmoil. He was a horrible businessman who lost everything, and then he turned, found his niche in life, and when he began to talk about what he thought God wanted for our nation, he was considered a rabble-rouser. Nobody wanted to listen to what he had to say until finally he got old, and then they called him one of the greatest statesmen of all time. That seems to be the way this thing works. But his outlook wasn't fixed by the temperature of what was going on around him. His soul was the thermostat that set the tone that literally affects your life sitting in this room or watching on that stream today. The things that he did and his family did literally changed your world. But imagine the open-eyed nights that this man right here spent asking God, "What in the world do I do next? My nation is not headed in the right direction." And God answered him the same as he's willing to answer every one of us. Can't you just see this guy, Sam Adams, laboring over the same scriptures that we're laboring over here today, and we have been for the last 4 weeks. And these things etching into his mind, etching their way into his soul. Romans 15, 13. What an amazing passage of scripture. I pray that God, the source of hope, Elpis, will fill you completely with, there's the word joy, kara, and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Elpis, confident hope. Elpis, that's what a man and his wife prays when he's in trouble. God, Elpis. God, please, Elpis. I apologize. Elpis, the Greek word for hope, trust, confidence, expectation for what is sure. Kara, inner satisfaction, deep-souled contentment, overflowing gladness. And Irene, here's a new one, peace of mind, peace of soul, quietness and rest. That's the faith that this guy, Sam Adams, and others, his brother John, Abraham Lincoln, so many others, that's the kind of thing that settled into their soul that eventually caused them to reshape or shape for the first time our nation. The Adamses were amazing people, brothers John and Sam. And then their second cousin, John Quincy Adams, played a huge role in your life, whether you know it or not. John Quincy became the sixth president of the United States, their second cousin. And he would write these famous words, not words you find in a history book today. They used to be famous. They should be right now. The birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth, Jesus, and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Watch, the hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Whoever believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must hope that the religion of Jesus shall prevail throughout the earth. Your sixth president shall prevail throughout the earth. Never since the foundations of the world have the prospects of mankind been more encouraging to that hope than they appear to be at the present time. Why? 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 Because they were in the process of getting rid of the tyranny that said you can't worship the way you want, opening the door for great revivals that spread across this nation after that time, first and second great awakenings. And may the associated distribution of the Bible proceed and prosper till the Lord shall have made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. A quote from Isaiah.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the fifth message from a series titled Fullness of Joy. The greatness of this nation was tied to the joyous and faithful hope of many who founded it. We cannot read the things they wrote or said without seeing their faith. Their lives, though difficult, had a joy that comes from drawing near to God. And they were no different than us. What great things could we do for God if we in joy draw near to Him? If you have questions about this or want to reach out during the broadcast, text us at 772-205-6552. Or you can send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
John Quincy was a solid abolitionist, and he said the war for independence would not be finished until slavery was abolished. He served as president for 4 years, and then he went on to serve as a congressman for 18 years, something only he and one other person have ever done. And the thing he was most passionate about was destroying slavery off the face of the earth. He declared it to be a great evil, and he was right. And as John Quincy grew old, he was joined in the House of Representatives by a new young congressman from Illinois named Abraham Lincoln. John Quincy collapsed on the House floor after a passionate argument and died 2 days later from a massive cerebral hemorrhage. At his funeral, a tall, lanky Abraham Lincoln stepped up and carried his casket and carried his passion. And I'm telling you, the lives of these God-focused people are still affecting the lives of every one of us in this room today, everybody who's listening here today. Their lives were hard. Their lives were brutally difficult. Lincoln's was brutally difficult. They had to have building in their soul a trust, confidence, inner satisfaction, deep soul contentment, overflowing gladness, peace of mind, peace of soul, quietness, rest, everything that Romans 15 calls hope, joy, and peace had to be buried inside of them, coming out, setting the tone, the thermostat. 15 years later, that lanky young congressman, now President Abraham Lincoln, on January 1st, 1863, announced the Emancipation Proclamation. The Civil War officially ended on April 9th, 1865. 5 days later, 5 days after the Civil War ended, John Wilkes Booth, a staunch supporter of slavery, shot Abraham Lincoln dead because he said Lincoln was overthrowing the Constitution by freeing the slaves. Are you getting something of a theme here? If your life is a bit tough right now, and many of your lives are, I know, you're not going to hear me promise you that everything is going to smooth out tomorrow. You're going to have a bed of roses coming tomorrow. Everything's going to be easy. Some might tell you that, but that is not the example of our national history, and that is not the example of biblical history, ever. From Abraham to Malachi, from Jesus' birth in his first coming, to John's revelation announcing the second coming of Jesus. As long as we are living on a sin-cursed planet, we're told, we're going to endure effects of the curse. God was rather straight with Eve about all of that. That is, up until the last chapter of the Bible. You know that. In the last chapter of the Bible, put on screen, Revelation 22:1, then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse on anything. Gone, done. For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. The sin-choked mess that we live in will one day be over. We will see his face. He will shine on us. I read back through all those 12 pages of scriptures on joy that Penny has made for us. Read them back through this week. And you're welcome to one. If there's some out there, you're welcome to, or Paula's made them available on graceemmanuel.com for download. But it's absolutely fascinating. I read them through. It's fascinating how many of those verses about joy are referring to end times, the period of life that you will enter after this life ends, life in heaven in the presence of your Savior when this life ends. And it's fascinating how many talk about heaven as a place of unchecked joy once you get on the other side of this life. One of the promises of heaven that I've never really noticed before, never really thought about, is that the second we leave this world, the second we arrive in the next world, gone will be the sinful fog that Revelation says hides the face of God, and we will see his face. That's the words of Revelation 22. You're going to finally see him. And the difficulty that we have right now in experiencing this kara, in experiencing this joy, this inner satisfaction, this deep soul contentment, this overflowing gladness, and the peace, right now, the peace of mind, the quietness, the inner soul rest, that blockage to that full flow of joy and peace will be instantly and eternally gone from our lives. That's in your future. That's what's coming down the road when you leave this world and move on to the next. You have relatives in heaven right now? I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is one of the shockers when we arrive in heaven. We are not going to arrive in heaven and be gawking, in my opinion, in wonder at the 12 gates made each of a single pearl. Just give me a moment here. There's the largest pearl ever found in the world, 75 pounds, worth millions of dollars. The Filipino fisherman who found that didn't even know what it was. So he kept it under his bed for years, 10 years. And he rubbed it for good luck when he was going out fishing. Worth as much, we're told now, as $100 million. And yet he was using it as a good luck charm to catch $100 worth of fish. I somehow connect that to how we are going to view the pearly gates when we get in heaven. Not going to be that big of a deal. Not what you're going to be looking for. We're not going to get to heaven and get down and rub our newly glorified cheek on the streets of gold. Say, doesn't that feel really good? We're going to go racing to the throne room of God. Because for the first time in our lives, the curtain between us and his presence is going to fall completely away. Gone. Gone. We'll see his face. And the little trickles of his presence that we experience here in our most deeply worshiping times will become a gusher of his presence filling our souls. And the bits of joy that right now we call, even the Bible calls, the fullness of joy, will suddenly open up into horizons of joy that you right now cannot possibly imagine. The joy that's coming, we'll look at it, not today, we'll look at it. The joy the Bible says is coming when you cross that line of worlds and get into heaven will be this explosion that you can't right now even imagine. We discussed in some detail that from the moment God began forming the universe, all of the stars seemed to resonate. And we got that from NASA. We did that whole thing from NASA where they're talking about every star has multiple frequencies of sound coming out of every star, which means the whole universe is singing in harmony, I think, with God, the joy of God singing, resonating throughout the universe. And then when God finally created this planet, we found in Scripture, he called everything very good. We found in Scripture that the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the fish and the plants were all resonating in perfect symphony with the joyous heart of God as well. If you think that sounds weird, you need to listen to sermons 2 and 3 or get that Scripture sheet back there and just read what it says about all of the universe resonating, seemingly singing, rejoicing before God. That's what the Bible says. But get this part. Adam and Eve were also in perfect union with their creator. They were in God's image, not just in knowledge, so they could name all the plants and animals, not just in his likeness, in that they were persons who could reason and plan. They had personalities, ambitions, and emotions. Their heart was throbbing with God in perfect, joyous communion. It is beyond inconceivable how much Adam and Eve lost when they ignored their creator's plan. Don't want it, don't need it. Thank you very much, God. I'm going the other direction. It was like going from our most contented, overflowing joy day to our most sorrowful day in our entire life, times 10,000, all at the same time. They walked away from the perfect mental, emotional, spiritual symphony with God. Can you imagine? To be an utter communion, Bible calls it communion, to be an utter symphony with the joyous heart of God, and suddenly everything in their life was in horrible, out of tune, discordant confusion. Everything around them, confusing. And then they gave that to us. They passed that curse onto us. And Jesus coming as God in the flesh to save us from our sins, to save us from Satan, was God's answer to this impossibly out-of-tune chaos in every one of our lives. That multi-layered depth of God's salvation. It's not just about forgiving our past sins. I hate to say it that way because that's so important. It's not just, though, about forgiving our past sins and saving us from an eternity without God. If it was, that would be a lot, but that's not enough. God is going to bring back into our redeemed hearts not only a freedom from past sins. He's promised, and we've discussed this on so many occasions, he's promised us the indwelling Holy Spirit who will transform us from the inside out, from the old sinful us to an increasingly new righteous us. There's so many things that God has put into his plan for the believer. But watch this. Have you ever noticed this? It's said twice in Scripture. I'll show you one. Ephesians 1:13. When you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee, we'll look, that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Watch what God has given you. As a believer, here's what he's promised you. The Erebon, the first installment, the down payment, the guarantee. The Spirit of God is the down payment. The first installment that he's going to then give you the, here's the Greek K, this is their L, this is their long A sound. What looks like their P is our R, that's their O. What looks like their V is our N-O-M-I-A, clarinomia. He's offered you an inheritance that's coming for you, and the Holy Spirit in your heart is a down payment on your inheritance. So what he's going to give you is so much more than anything he has possibly offered you so far. We don't often look at the Holy Spirit in that way. Whatever the infilling Holy Spirit to us in this life in terms of his presence and power is, whatever it is just a tiny down payment on what is coming to you when you get to heaven. Those amazing things the Holy Spirit brings into our life on this side of eternity will explode into fullness when you get to the other side and arrive in heaven. Thank you. Another one wouldn't hurt. We've already studied in some detail the second fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit implants in our lives. The second of those fruits is the fruit of joy. So this brings into my egg-shaped head this new thought. The logical conclusion is that the fruit, in this case, the fruit of joy, is being given to us as a first installment of what we're going to be receiving when we get into the presence of Jesus too. What he's given you now will explode into so much more when you get on the other side of this life. But here's what Jesus said. John 15:11, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow, the fullness of joy that God's promising us is on the other side. We're going to experience that in heaven, but there's absolutely no doubt that your Savior is offering you right here, right now in this life, before you ever get to heaven. He's offering too. And here's this word, pleroo. He's offering to fill you up. He's offering to fill you full. He's offering to fill you with joy, full to overflow. And we know that's not happiness. We know that's something that God buries deep inside of your soul. But as the first installment of the Holy Spirit, here in this life, can be an overwhelming experience. You know that. You've experienced the Holy Spirit in your life and just how much he does brings and what you experience with his presence in your life. If that's just the first installment. And it is. And it's overwhelming to you in this world. So I believe the filling full with all the fullness of joy can also be an overwhelming, wonderful experience right here in this life before you ever get to the next one. You're going to experience joy in a way you can't even imagine on the other side. But you can experience it right here too. And here's the problem. God has not promised to take the curse out of your life. That happens in Revelation 22:3. So the fruit of joy that I pray you're going to be increasingly experiencing has to be bubbling up in your soul in spite of what sinful humanity does around you, in spite of the effects of the curse. Paul himself said this about himself. Philippians 2:17, I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. Just like your service is an offering to God And I want all of you to share this same joy too. Dude, you're talking about your own martyrdom. And then you're talking about rejoicing in it and sharing that same joy with the Philippians. Don't forget, all of their lives were in danger too. That's what they experienced every day of their life. And Paul said, I want you to experience the same joy as me. We're nowhere near that in our lives. We're not any of us going to face death before the day is over from the government around us. Not now, not yet. For us that are facing various physical trials, and many of you are, severe physical trials, don't forget, there were no hospitals in the first century for anybody except the very wealthy and the Roman elite. So people who developed a serious physical ailment just died. Period. I'm not trying to be callous. That was their everyday reality. And Paul is saying to those people facing that much trauma in their life, yes, you should rejoice too, verse 18. And I will share your joy. I want, and then 4:4, always be full of joy in the Lord. And I want to repeat it a second time, Paul says. Rejoice, don't stop. No matter what's going on in your life, keep rejoicing. So two more things, and then we'll end. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1:6, be truly glad. We read this, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Yeah, you're going to. It's going to come. But you love him, even though you've never seen him, though you do not see him now. You trust him. Do you not trust him? You trust him and you rejoice now. Not later. You will later. Now you rejoice with glorious, inexpressible joy. King James, joy unspeakable and full of glory. God wants to build that kind of deep-rooted joy into our lives. Now, not later, now. Regardless of what the sin curse is causing around you, and it will, your joy will be a thermostat setting the atmosphere for everybody around you. Your joy. That's what he wants you to experience. In fact, Backwall, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. Instead, be very glad. Be glad? Karete, again, from the same root. Be glad. Be glad for these. Watch this. These trials make you partners in Jesus' suffering. Same word used for koinonia. Same word used for our fellowship with each other. We get to fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. I don't even know what to do with that. Fellowship with Jesus in his suffering somehow or another, so that you will have the wonderful joy, there it is again, of seeing his glory when it is revealed. And there's the word for revelation, apocalypsis. When it finally ends, man, oh man, you're going to understand what this was all about. You're going to finally get it, but I want to start it in your life now, he says. I want the joy to be in your life regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what the world around you does. I want you to be beacons. I want you to get out there like Sam Adams and just press forward like Abraham Lincoln and do the right thing with the joy of God in your heart. And you're not going to wait on what the happiness part of it is. You're just going to trudge ahead, forge ahead, walk to the end of the plank and take another step if you need to. To follow me and let me fill you with the joy that will bubble out of you and cause the world around you to be transformed. Father, you know us in this room and how much we need this, because we all do live lives that are full of stuff, lots of stuff, ugly stuff, sometimes rotty stuff, and how we need to understand your great plan for us is so much more than that we kind of mully grub our way through life. Wish things weren't like they are. Wish we could change them, but that we can't. So we're just going, no. You didn't call us to be those kind of people. You called us to be like the New Testament people. Go ahead, forge ahead, the Philippians. Go ahead. In the joy of God, you face whatever it is you're going to face. And let the joy of God set the temperature for what you're facing instead of what you're facing setting the temperature for your soul. God, I need that. I need to get that. I need to trust you. I need to trust you to do in my life, and so do the people in this room, so do the people on the stream, so do the people on the radio. We need to trust you to do with our lives what you put us on this planet to accomplish. Nobody said it would be easy, but you said we would be full of your spirit and full of your joy. And to that we say, yes, God, we're in. We're in. Whatever that means, we're in. That's what we're willing to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. When we arrive in heaven, it will not be the streets of gold or the pearls which fill our joy. It will be seeing our Savior clearly. While we're here, our joy can be full as we know Him better now. Please join us for more discussion. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, and one of our members here at Grace, Paula Donnell.
Been trying to define joy, and it's so hard to define. People, when you go looking for definitions, just don't seem to have one. So we've kind of come up with one. We're going to get into this more in the next couple of sermons, but let me just read it for you now, kind of where we are arriving at this attempt to define joy. And here's where we are. The abiding reality of a deep-souled contentment, inner satisfaction, and joyous delight erupting into a bubbling over rejoicing. Because clearly joy on the inside is eventually going to bubble out. We see that not only in voice, but on pen and paper when the epistles are written. Listen, that flows from deep within you because of the sin-cleansing presence of God's Holy Spirit imprinted in your soul and a conscience free of offense toward God. That's part of it. We'll get to the rest in the next couple of sermons, but I just keep being drawn back. This is kind of the way my brain is working over the last few years to what were these people thinking? And when we talked about John Hancock, we talked about Sam Adams and what's going on in their head as they are truly experiencing difficult times. And this be truly glad that Peter writes, there's wonderful joy ahead. Yes, there is joy ahead in heaven. We're going to talk about that before this series is over. But the joy is supposed to start right now. Even though Peter says you may endure many trials for a little while. And he was enduring it right while he wrote this. When Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's in prison. So these guys know exactly what they're talking about. And yet they're saying, verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, you love him. Peter says, even though you have never seen him, though you do not see him now, you trust him, you rejoice with glorious, inexpressible joy. And that's being promised not just to them, that's not just being promised to John Quincy Adams. And I'm really, the first time I ever saw the link between John Quincy Adams and Abraham Lincoln. But can you imagine Quincy Adams getting toward the end of his life, and the only thing that man could talk about was the scourge of slavery that was going on, and in comes this young, lanky guy. Can you imagine them sitting down and talking about slavery and knowing that something had to happen? At this point, Lincoln is not becoming president, had probably no thoughts of becoming president, but this older guy just beating into the brain of the younger guy, the scourge of slavery. But they knew what terror they would face when they opened their mouth. And Quincy is old, so he doesn't care. He's opening his mouth. But imagine the young Lincoln sitting there crying out to God, what in the world am I going to do? And eventually goes on not just to emancipate the slaves, but then be killed because of it. But in the middle of it all, God promises unspeakable joy. And that's the same thing he's promising to you today, right where you sit listening to this program.
James 1:2, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Who wants to rejoice in times of trouble? That is extremely hard to do, and I struggle with that. But we are to have joy through the hard times. Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. A quote from Kimberly Henderson, he's watching over you and keeping you even in the midst of this. This shows that he is good and we can take refuge in him. That's what he wants us to do. Pastor Sam gave us a new word this week and it really struck me. Irena, peace of mind and soul, quietness and rest. These are things that I've really been searching for these past couple of months with all the things going on around me. Isn't that what we're all searching for, if we're brutally honest? I think John Quincy Adams said it perfectly. The hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Sometimes we get so bogged down in the circumstances that we forget that God is still on his throne and he is still in control. He wants what's best for us. We need to stop looking for our hope in people and in things. I've heard people say that the reason they have not accepted Christ as their Savior is because if so-and-so is going to be in heaven, why would I want to be there? Well, the answer to that is God is there. People are fallible. God is not. We will be so full of unchecked joy, in Pastor Sam's words, because of being in God's presence, that we will not care who else is there. When Pastor Sam said that our joy is setting the thermometer for everyone around us, that really made me stop and think. I don't want to be that person that wallows in my struggle. I don't want to be that person that others say, oh no, here comes that gloomy Gus. Pastor Sam also said that he couldn't promise our lives would be a bed of roses. Well, we all know that life is hard. However, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can still have that inner peace, quietness, rest, and yes, joy, even through all the junk going on around us. We've read the end of the book, and in Pastor Sam's words, God wins and Satan miserably loses.
I love what Paula just said, and it kind of fits with what my thoughts were. When God made everything in the beginning, he said it was very good. That word can also be translated beautiful. It is so apparent that God took great joy in his own person, in the Godhead, in making the world they made it. We've learned about how even the stars seem to sing with joy. Even the sun sings with joy. All of God's creation reflects his joy as it does what he designed it to do. Adam and Eve, made in his image, made for relationship with their creator, reflected God's joy and were filled with God's joy because they were doing what they were made to do. But then these free people chose to reject their God, to walk away from him. And when they did that, they sinned and they marred that joy. They didn't destroy it. They marred that joy for them, for all of creation, and for us. The rest of the story of the Bible is the account of what God did to restore you and me and everything else to the joyous thing that he designed it to be. And it is evident that this redemptive process gave him great joy. How do I know that? Jesus told about the joy that Jesus had when he went to the cross. Why? Because that work, that suffering, was part of the redemptive plan of God. The story of Israel and the story of our nation is the story of people pursuing the redemptive plan of God. And when they did, they had joy. We have great joy when we surrender to God's redemptive plan for this world. We get to be used now as part of that plan. And when we do that, we can have Jesus' own joy abiding in us. Not only that, but we have a hope that one day all things will be made new and we will be full of that joy. We want that for you.
This sermon series has been very convicting for me, really showing me that I lack joy in a lot of places where God's calling me to have joy in the midst of hardship, to have joy in the midst of whatever may come our way. Something that I mentioned the last time that I preached here from this pulpit, I had mentioned that when hardship comes your way, when hardship comes my way as believers, because that is what's promised for us, whether we like it or not, is hardship, is that God isn't punishing us. God is actually pruning us. God is chiseling away at our flesh. He's chiseling away at self so that our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ himself, not on us, not on our circumstances, not on our hardship, but on the Lord our God. And this pruning is supposed to produce the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And steadfast hope and perseverance ought to follow joy. It ought to be a direct byproduct of the joy of the Lord that sustains us and that carries us through our darkest day. Joy in the midst of hardship is what God is after. Our nation's history, our national history, our biblical history is rifled with men and women of God who live joyfully even amid intense persecution. We are actually enjoying freedom today in 2021 due to their sacrifice. So this verse, Psalm 34, verse 5, really rings true to me. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you, God, that you know each one of us by name, that you've called us out of darkness, and you've called us into your marvelous light. I pray, God, that we would live lives that are in lockstep with you and you alone, that we would have the joy of the Lord to be our strength, that we would realize and recognize, God, that in a sin-cursed, sin-fallen world, that you aren't punishing us as your children. You are pruning us. You are chiseling away at the parts of us that aren't like you, that don't reflect you, as you want us to be clean, sharp vessels being used for your glory and for your honor in your service. And I pray that that would be the case for each one of us as your children, reflecting you to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. God wants a joy that governs your responses to this world. That joy comes first by having a relationship with God through Jesus. If you want this but don't know how to find it, please contact us and let us help you. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that the God who is joy will fill you with it as you know him better. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for his glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.